Well, it's the new year again, and I don't know about you, but they seem to roll around quicker and quicker every year. And I think what often happens is you do look back a bit to the year that's passed, but you also look ahead. I think it's a natural thing, isn't it? That's why we do the New Year's resolutions thing. We look ahead, we long for the future to be a certain way, and we think about what do I need to do in the present to adjust things so that the future will be that way. So, resolution. I'm going to start dieting and exercising tomorrow. Or maybe next week, you know, maybe a month's time. But I'm going to do that in the present so that a year down the track, 2 years down the track, we trim, lean, feel healthy, all that sort of thing. Or resolution, I'm going to start making a budget, being careful with my money, stop spending it on things I really don't need. Do that in the present so in the future I'm going to be able to save more money, I'm going to be able to get out of debt, I may even be able to invest something. Resolution, I'm going to cut down on Facebook and Instagram, so this time next year I've got time for doing other things, not wasting time doing that, and I care less about what other people think of me and my life and whether I'm cool or not, and a bunch of other possible resolutions. Now, that's New Year's resolutions. We get it. We want a certain future, and so we adjust things in the present to make that future possible. Now, you don't need New Year's to do that. It's just wisdom. You can do that any old time. The difficult thing, though, about resolutions is sticking to them, committing to them, the hard work, the discipline, the sacrifice that goes with that. Now, the Bible often works like this too. The Bible paints a picture of the future, a vivid picture, a clear picture of the future and what awaits us, what awaits all of humanity. And it paints a picture of the future that you would really want for yourself for all eternity. And then Jesus tells you, if you want that future, there's some ways that you need to live. There's some things that need to characterize your life here and now if that future is going to be a reality. And when the Bible talks about future, it's a very long-term future. It's not just next year. It's not just next decade. It's eternity, 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 forever. And so the goals we set, the resolutions we make, the ways that we want to live now are to achieve a future that is far more important, so those resolutions or that lifestyle is far more important. Because what does the future hold according to the Bible? Now, our passage has a lot to say about it, but the biggest and most key and profound thing the Bible has to say about the future is this. There is a master who has gone away and he's returning. That's the profound fundamental shape of all reality, whether people recognize it or not. Verse 14, chapter 25, he's gone on a journey. Verse 19, after a long time, the master returns. There's been a big gap, there's been 2,000 years, but the master has gone away and he will return. Now, from chapters 24 and 25, which all hang together as a piece, it's very clear that the master is Jesus. Once Jesus had died to deal with our sin and the wrath of God we deserve for our sin, once Jesus had risen conquering death and been declared the Son of God with all power, once Jesus had appeared to his disciples, had taught them, had been touched and felt by them, once Jesus had ascended into glory, being seen by all his disciples, he sat down at the Father's right hand and he is now ruling the universe. The Master has gone away, the Lord Jesus. But the Master promises that he will return and he will bring that rule to earth and his rule will one day be uncontested. Jump back with me to chapter 24, verse 36. Jesus teaches, but about the day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in a field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Jesus, he calls himself regularly through here and elsewhere, the Son of Man, which is a title proclaiming his absolute glory. The Lord, he's also called in the passage, he will return. And when he returns, he will return with his angelic host and he will come to bring final judgment, a final accounting. And you notice from this passage that there's some people who will be caught totally unawares, not ready for the judgment, surprised. Two people doing the same thing. Two men walking down the road, walking in the field, perhaps a father and a son, perhaps two brothers, perhaps neighbours, two women grinding at a mill, perhaps mother and daughter, doing the same thing together, one taken, the other left. One taken in judgment, one spared. The master will come in judgment and some people will be caught unprepared. Jesus says that it's like the flood. People are eating and drinking, they're marrying and giving in marriage, they're just doing ordinary things, they're just getting on with life. Noah's building his boat and they're just getting on with life and ignoring it. The rain starts to fall and they're just getting on with life and ignoring it. The door of the ark shuts and the time of safety is over. The flood comes and everyone who is unprepared is wiped out. So it will be with the return of the Master when Jesus returns. People living ordinary lives, doing ordinary things, unconcerned with him and his coming, unconcerned that there is a master who's away and that he will return. And his coming will surprise them and they will be consumed by the judgment. Caught by the thief coming and robbing their house. You see that in verses 42 to 44. Once when I was young, we came home from swimming training, walked in the door and sitting on the floor there was this strange key. None of us owned it. How did it get in here? As we walked around the house, we realised some things had been moved. Nothing seemed to be stolen until we went out into a room where all the grog was kept. All the grog had been nicked and the back door was open. I think we'd got home, startled the thief, they'd grabbed what they could and they'd nicked out the back door. Now, if I had known the hour that the thief was going to be there, I would have been there with 10 mates, with baseball bats. Jesus is saying He's like the thief. Not morally he's come to steal things, but people will be unprepared for his coming. You don't know when the thief is going to come. It's one of the basic rules of thievery. Many will be unprepared. That's the second thing we learn about the future. See, the first is there's a master who's gone away and he's returning. But the second thing is there will be an accounting. There will be a judgment. Back to our parable, chapter 25, verse 19. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. And as the parable goes on, the whole rest of the scene is about the settling of accounts, weighing up what they've done and determining what reward or what punishment will be received by them, which is the big third thing that we learn about the future. From the judgment, from the accounting, there is a separation of people into two groups, two destinations, two eternal destinations. Now, we already saw that in chapter 24. There are those who are in the ark, safe from the judgment. And there are those outside, unprepared, surprised as the flood comes and wipes them away. We saw that there are two men in the field, two women grinding, one taken in judgment, one in salvation. Separation, some for punishment, some for salvation. In the parable of the virgins, which is in the first 13 verses of chapter 25, we see that the bridegroom is a long time in coming, which tells us there's a long time between the master coming back. Now, in that culture, what would happen is you'd have a party with your immediate family, the wedding party, the bride and the groom and the immediate family. And then once that was finished, you'd wander through the streets, marching through the streets, really, and the other people from the town would come out and they'd join the procession and they'd go along then into the public celebration, the public feast of the wedding. And so you needed to be prepared with enough, you know, so that when the bridegroom came past, you were ready to join the procession and go into the feast. The parable tells of five virgins. Some are prepared, they have enough oil in their lamp so they can keep the lamp burning so that when the bridegroom comes, they can join the procession, they can enter into the feast and they can enjoy all the feast has to offer. But there's five others who are unprepared. There's not enough oil. And so they need to go off and buy some oil in the marketplace, and by the time they come back, the bridegroom has passed, he's gone into the feast, the door is shut and they're shut outside. And verse 11, chapter 25, later the others came and said, "Lord, Lord, open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you." And in our passage, there are those who are productive with the money that's entrusted to them. And the master says to them, verse 21, verse 23, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Great reward, which we'll come back to. But then there's one servant who has a terrible view of his master, who is unproductive with all that has been entrusted to him. And the result, verse 28, So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now you can see again and again, Jesus is very clear. These are images of heaven and hell. Sharing in your master's happiness or being thrown outside in the darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the images of heaven are beautiful, wonderful. Safe in the ark. As the judgment of God rages, safe, protected. In the wedding banquet. In the celebration with the bridegroom, feasting, laughter, joy, happiness, the bridegroom at the center, all rejoicing with him. Sharing in our master's happiness, the joy that God has had in himself, Father, Son, and Spirit delighting in one another and all that they do for all eternity. And we get united and brought into that to share his joy with him. The images of heaven are profound. You see another one there in verse 46 of chapter 25. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Life forever with God, eternally. But the images of hell in this chapter are just as vivid and are terrifying. Swept away in the judgment of the flood. Caught unexpected by the thief, so that everything that you value, everything that you hold dear is lost, gone. We didn't read this one, but in the sheep and the goats parable, cut to pieces and assigned a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Shut outside the wedding feast so that when you cry out, let me, I don't know you, away from the bridegroom. Consigned, verse 46, to eternal punishment, verse 41, cast away from the king, cursed, thrown into the eternal fire prepared for the devils and his angels. Shocking, sobering, terrifying images of eternal punishment. Now, I believe that these are metaphor. There may be something physical about them. I believe they're primarily metaphor. Because otherwise it's hard to... Is hell eternal darkness or is it fire in the lake of sulfur? Is it cut to pieces and how do those things... I think they're metaphor, but the metaphor is not trying to describe something more pleasant than the images. It's trying to describe using images that are terrifying and the worst things we could imagine to make us aware that the reality that's coming is that very thing. Eternal darkness, cut off from all that is good, cut off from the life that is God, a lake of burning sulfur, terrible ongoing suffering. The images Jesus uses are terrifying. And again, the phrase comes up as Jesus uses them, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, weeping, you get straight away. If it is that terrible, the ongoing anguish of hell. But gnashing of teeth is anger. You know when you gnash your teeth, you're so angry. When Stephen is speaking before a bunch of Jewish people and he proclaims that he sees Jesus sitting at the Father's right hand, he proclaims basically that Jesus is God, they are so filled with rage, they gnash their teeth as they rush towards him and hurl stones and kill him. I think this indicates that even in hell there is no desire to repent. Even in hell, those who are condemned to eternal punishment spend eternity in ongoing, fist-raised, teeth-gnashing, angry rebellion against God. Not thinking, if only I had another chance to repent, now I'd turn to God. Now I'd honour God. Now I'd love God. Now I'd serve him and others. Even in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, remember that? The rich man... the beggar at his gates, and when they die, there's a reversal. The rich man is in hell, but Lazarus is in heaven. The rich man wants to be taken out of hell. He wants his family never to come to hell. And yet there's no evidence at all, I can see, that he ever repents, that his attitude to God ever changes, that his attitude to Lazarus ever changes. He continues to treat him as if he is the beggar at the gates, just someone to run and do his bidding. I think hell is filled with people whose hearts are so hard towards God that they go on in hatred towards God for all eternity, weeping and gnashing their teeth in anger and defiance as they suffer the Lord's just punishment. And it grieves the Lord because he's the God of grace who came at Christmas time to save, but also the God of justice. This is the future that Jesus says is coming. The Master will return. There will be a day of accounting, of weighing, of judgment, and there will be a separation of all people into two eternal destinies, heaven and hell,
See how Jesus opens the curtain and portrays for us an incredibly vivid future. And the more we think about those things, the more it shapes how you will live today and tomorrow and this week and for the years to come. But I reckon that there is something often in each of us that doesn't want to think about these things. Now, why is that? I'm not sure. Is it just we live in the seeable, the here and now, we don't want to think it? Is it that the cunning work of Satan working with our sin is trying constantly to distract us from the most important realities that there are? Is it that there's such emotion connected with things like thinking about death and hell that we shy away from thinking about? The future is serious and sobering, and our mind, I think, wants to keep skating across the surface of these realities. We want to slip and slide rather than dive in the pool. We want to just shoot across the top. That's enough. I heard that in church. Hopefully that topic doesn't come around until next year where I have to think about it again. Or you can actually dive in deep, immerse yourself in them, think deeply about them, meditate on them, and it'll actually radically reshape how you think about the whole of life. There's a guy by the name of Jonathan Edwards. He was a serious young man who sought to live all of his life in light of the return of the Lord. God chose to use him and his preaching to start a great revival in Northampton in America in the 1730s. And in his town and in towns around, hundreds of people became Christians, a wonderful work of God. In his early life, at 21, he wrote 70 resolutions that he wanted to live his life by. Not New Year's resolutions, but life resolutions. Let me read just three to you. Number 9, resolved to think much on all occasions about my own dying and the common things that are involved with and surround death. That sounds really morbid, doesn't it? And you know, what would it do to you if you actually spent time thinking about there is an end coming? My death is coming. There are realities around that of leaving people and having people leave me and of suffering and of resolution 10. When I feel pain, to think of the pains of martyrdom, both of Jesus and of the believers around the world, and remind myself of the reality of hell. Now, I kicked my toe the other day and I scraped the bottom off it, and what did I think? And that was about it. Stick a Band-Aid on it so that I don't, you know, hurt it again. What does Jonathan Edwards think? He thinks, oh, what must the sufferings of Jesus been like on the cross? The anguish, the agony, the physical, the spiritual, all that he went through for me. What must the sufferings of the believers around the world who have given up their lives, been tortured for Christ, have suffered? What must hell be like? The pains magnified on into eternity. 43, resolved to endeavor to my utmost to act as I can imagine I would if I had already seen the happiness of heaven and all the torments of hell. So, how would I act today if I had seen heaven and hell, really? Now, what I'm going to do is imagine heaven and hell and then try to act in regard to that. This is a guy who's not skating across the surface of truth. He's diving deep and immersing and slowing down, thinking there is a master coming. There is a day of accounting. I might die before then. What will death be like? What will the horrors of eternal punishment, what will the joys of eternal glory be like? And I reckon if we did the same thing, it would radically reshape us as people for today, for next week, for the future. Can I encourage you to have this year as a year where you take a step further forward in thinking in some of these end time, end truths more? Now, if that is the future, how should it shape how we live now? What sort of life resolutions should we make? How would we live in light of this? Well, that's what this whole section of Jesus' teaching is about. He's coming, he's the judge, there is a real heaven, there's a real hell. And so, how are we to wait while the master is returning? How are we to wait while we wait for Jesus' second coming? And we've already touched on some of it. Each of the parables is a lesson. And the next parable takes the same lesson and repeats it, reinforces it and builds upon it. So you get this sort of stairway moving up, lesson upon lesson upon lesson. The first lesson we saw in the Noah and the thief is, how do you wait while Jesus is coming? Will you wait ready? Don't be surprised, wait ready. And then you move on. He's got another little parable there about the faithful servant. How do you wait while Jesus is returning? You wait by being faithful, a faithful steward who will give an account of their service. You move on to the parable of the 10 virgins. How do you wait while Jesus is coming? Well, you wait for the Lord Jesus as someone who knows that the bridegroom may be delayed. It may be a long time. It may be most of your life. It may be your entire life. And so you need to gear an entire life towards the coming of Jesus. You'd live very differently if you knew Jesus was coming in 5 minutes to if he was coming at the end of your life. And our passage, what does our passage about teach us about how we should live in light of Jesus coming? We should wait productively. We should, with all the master has entrusted to us, be productive. We should be building upon his assets. See the parable. A man is going on a journey and he calls his servants to him and entrusts his wealth to them. 5 bags of gold to one, 2 to the next, 1 to the third. Now, this is a lot of money. It's around 5 million bucks, maybe probably more, 2 million, 1 million. This is the wealth of the master. It's a significant amount of money. And the big investment is made to slaves. Now, we have the word servant in our Bible. It sounds much nicer, but the word is actually slaves, which helps the parable make sense. They're not employees, they're not getting the benefits, they're not to get the benefits, they're slaves of the master. They're to do what the master bids them to do, do their duty and improve the assets of the master. And no reward is deserved if they are faithful in the task. And so when there is a reward, it's astounding in this parable. Now for us, who the man is, the master is obvious, it's Jesus. He's gone away, he's going to come back. But what is he entrusted with? Well, he's entrusted us slaves with great responsibility while he is away. He's made an investment in us and he expects a return on his investment when he returns. He expects productivity while we're gone, that we build his assets. What is the investment that he's made in us? It's everything that God has given us. It's everything that God has made us to be. It's all that he's created us to be. It's all that he's recreated us to be. It's your brain, how smart you are. How good at problem solving, how well you remember things, how logical, how creative, how it's the gifts you have, the talents, the abilities, the things that you can do that others can't do, the things you're good at. It's the resources you own. It's the money that you're able to earn and the capacity to earn that money. It's your ability to get on with others and your relational abilities, a relational EQ, and it's your creativity and talents. It's your emotional resilience, it's your business sense, it's your street smarts, it's your able body, it's the time that you have been given, it's the knowledge of God's word, it's the great Christian community that you have grown up in and that has shaped you. It's the family that you grew up in that was stable and loving and so you've grown up to be a reasonably stable and it's everything. All that the Lord has given you is Jesus investing in you. And when he returns, he expects a return on that investment. He wants you to be productive what he has given you. The gospel places great responsibility on us. And if we return that return when he returns, he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. But do you notice that the slaves are given different amounts? 1-5, 1-2, 1-1. Now, an interesting but very helpful detail. The productivity expected from our Christian life is to be in line with what God has invested in you. Not others. Jesus recognizes that we're all different. Different circumstances, different opportunities, and so different responsibility. There are different levels of productivity expected. It's in proportion to what has been invested. If more has been invested, more is required. For those who have been given much, much will be required. All different. Different brains and abilities and gifts and earning capacities and business sense and time and well-being. All different. Different opportunities, experiences, abilities. And according to what God has given you, he expects a return on that investment. We are to be productive. To the slave entrusted with 5 bags of gold, he produces 5 bags. To the one with 2, he produces 2. And when the master sees this, he says the same thing to both. Well done, good and faithful servant. He doesn't say, you did better, you got 5. You did worse. Now, with what was entrusted, the return was commensurate to what was invested. We can fall into the trap of looking around and judging each other. But what this parable does is it says, look at yourself. Look at all that God has made you to be. All that he has given you, all that he has blessed you with, all your experiences and opportunities and abilities and wealth. And take that investment and invest it productively in the things the master thinks are important. And he tells us what's important. What have you been given? What have you had invested in you? Notice his master is a very good master. He doesn't ask impossible things of his people. He doesn't say, I give you nothing, now you make something out of nothing and give it back to me. He only expects back a return that is equivalent to what has been invested, in line with what has been invested. We're given all that we need to faithfully serve our master and be productive. And the productivity that the master requires, well, it's hard work. So in that day, it's not like they just put the money in stocks, bonds, commodities, royalties, property, something like that. To make money with $5 million, you had to start businesses that would be able to make $5 million. So they probably bought a farm, and they got people in to manage the farm, and they managed the people who ran the farm. They probably bought fishing boats, and so they got people in to run the fishing boats, they managed the people who did that. They bought a pottery business, they bought a, who knows what the slaves did. But it's not just that the slaves just put the money and invested it and sat back, and then the master returned, they said, oh, I'll just regather that invest. Look, here's, they worked hard. They started or bought businesses, they managed those businesses, they worked hard in the period between the master leaving and the master returning. And so too are we too. That's where productivity comes from, hard work. What is that productivity that the master requires, that hard work that we're to do with what is invested in us? Well, we're to do all that the master has asked us to do. We're to live in obedience to Jesus. In other places, the Bible calls it fruit, bearing fruit. The fruit in our life and the fruit from our life. The fruit in our life of growing in holiness, Christ-likeness, love, working hard at work, caring for people around us, serving, but also fruit from our life, making disciples, growing disciples, all for the honor of God. That's what the people are all called to. We're all called to. A life that uses everything the Lord has given us for his honor, for his glory, for his work, living a life that is about him. A few years ago, a few weeks ago, I celebrated my 21st wedding anniversary. And at Brekkie Church, I bragged, 21 years, and they just all laughed at me because they've been married so much longer. But I can still remember back to being engaged. Can you remember what it was like to be engaged? Everything was about getting married. Everything you were looking forward to was, I want to marry my wife and be with her for the rest of my life. You're thinking about it, you're longing for it, you're expecting it, you're looking forward to it. You're waiting, but you're not waiting passively, you're actually waiting actively. You're getting things ready, you're preparing for the wedding, you're preparing for your marriage. And you have to do all sorts of ordinary stuff. Yeah, we were both finishing off a uni degree, so I had to do that. We both needed jobs, so you had to look for jobs. And so we went about ordinary life doing ordinary things. But even as we did those ordinary things, all that was shaped and harnessed towards marrying my wife and living with my wife and the life that we were setting up together. Now, we've got a day when our bridegroom is returning. We've got a day when the master is coming back. And that's the day we're to be looking forward to. Excited about, expectant towards. That's the day that we're to be harnessing all our energy and working and living our life towards. And there's all sorts of ordinary things we've got to do in life. We've got to work hard and pay the bills and all sorts of manner of things. But we're going to do all those things towards the coming of the master. That shapes and controls and pushes forwards all of them. Now that's what two slaves in the parable do. They take all that the master has entrusted to them. They put it to work, they work hard to give him a return on his investment. And the master's response? Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things, I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Three wonderful parts to the reward. Part one, the praise of the master. Well done, good and faithful servant. At the end, we will have the approval of the Lord. Wonderful, incredible words which free us from seeking the approval of everyone else. We can live for the audience of one. When nobody sees what you do, when nobody understands what you do, but you are seeking to put the Lord's word into practice and honor him, Jesus sees at the end, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Part two of the reward, greater responsibility and usefulness. I think this is astounding. The first slave was given responsibility for a huge amount of money, over $5 million. He proves faithful, and so the master says to him, you have been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. You've been faithful with a few things. You've been faithful with heaps, 5 minutes. No. The master can say that because comparatively, what was invested is nothing compared to what responsibility and opportunity he is going to have, the reward for faithful servant. What he'd previously given, 5 minutes, spare change compared to what he is now going to be in charge of as his reward. In Luke's version, Jesus tells it in a different context, in a different way, but in Luke's version, the master says, I'll put you in charge of 10 cities. These are slaves. It's like the master has gone crazy with generosity and reward. They've been faithful with his task and now he just done their job, and yet generously he heaps praise upon them and he gives them far greater responsibility and opportunity for productivity they can ever imagine. What will the Lord put us in charge of in the new creation? I don't know. But it shows that it's not that we live this life seeking to serve Jesus and then it's done and we do something different. We're going to live all eternity serving Jesus. And it intensifies, it magnifies. In the new creation, we will serve in such a way that is more productive, more honoring, more useful than we can ever imagine. We will be given more responsibility and opportunity than we can ever imagine. And it won't be marred by our sin and the sin of others and the brokenness of the world. And not only that, but it will be eternal rest simultaneously. Great responsibility, big work, meaningful work. Now, I reckon this truth helps us to break the error of thinking about heaven in a one-dimensional way. See, it's possible to take one dimension of heaven, one of the images or metaphors of heaven, and make that the totality of heaven. So eternal rest. So you can think about heaven as retirement. I worked hard all this life. Now I just get to sit back on a beach for all eternity and drink nice drink and eat ribs and swim in the ocean and yes. No. We're going to be about productive, wonderful, meaningful work unmarred by sin for all eternity, serving in a way we could not possibly have imagined. And simultaneously, that will be eternal rest with our Father. No more sin. Another one is eternal singing, eternal church, taking the wonderful images of how we will praise the Lord for all eternity and everything will be all about him. But then you can lose if you don't hold it together with eternal rest, eternal service, and a multitude of other wonderful metaphors. Third part to the reward, we will enter the joy of our master, which we've talked a bit about. The master is eternally joyful. Says, come and well, enter into my happiness, my joy with me. Now, that's totally the opposite of how slavery works. Slaves exist to make their master happy. But at the end, our master says, come and join with me in my happiness. Can you believe that? Can you imagine what the new creation will be like? Incredible reward. So in the light of the future, the coming of the master, how are we to live? Productive while we wait with all that is invested in us. And the Lord will enable us to be productive. Because there's an alternative, the final servant. The servant has one bag of gold, he sticks it in the ground, he makes nothing from it. He doesn't even invest it with the bank to make a little pitiful amount of interest, and he wouldn't have even had to work. He does none of it. Why? What's the problem? He hates the master. See verse 24? Then the man who'd received the one bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you're a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. He looks at the master, the generous master, and he sees him as hard and harsh, who doesn't put in but who takes out, a selfish tyrant. Now, I think this servant is the person who will not follow the master, will not follow the Lord Jesus. Isn't this how many people in the world see God? Ruthless tyrant, hard, harsh, wants to take from me, not give. Doesn't it just ring with the temptations of the serpent back in Genesis 3? You can't trust God. He doesn't want what's best for you. You need to take control. You need to overthrow him. You need to be God yourself. Many see God like that, evil, harsh, ruthless. But the problem here is not the master. The problem here is the wicked, lazy servant. See, the servant hates the master. He doesn't want to serve him. He doesn't want to be productive for him. He wants to distance himself from him and live his own way, run his life his own way. Now, we see it everywhere. People who take all that the Lord has invested in them, opportunities, abilities, education, family background, wealth, etc. And they don't put it to use for God. In fact, they don't even thank God or acknowledge him in any way. And most of the time actually invest it in themselves. They bury it. No fruit for their life, no growth in the Christian life, no impact for the kingdom, no honor for the Lord. And the challenge is for someone who claims to be a Christian, but for whom there is no productivity, the question is, am I really a Christian? Two ways you can bury the master's gold that I can think of. One, you can think, I'm okay as a Christian, and it doesn't really matter whether I bear any fruit, any productivity. I think, because I bear the name of servant of the master, I'm going to be okay. But if I never serve the master, don't deceive yourself. Second, to think it's my gold, I'm going to invest it how I want, and that how I want is in me. And so you take all the things that the Lord has given you, abilities, opportunities, etc., and we think that I own them, I possess them, and I'm going to invest them to make my life as happy and rich and healthy and wonderful as I possibly can. And I think we can see this in chatting about kids. We can talk about how talented our kids are and how impressive they are and how wonderful they are. And they may be, but if they are, it's because the Lord has invested those things in them, and we should give great thanks to the Lord. And much will be required of them. Much will be required of them, of the Lord. And the judgment of the master on the servant, he takes away all that is given to the servant and gives it to the one who has been productive. And as we've seen, he's cast outside into the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, before I finish, can I just highlight this? And if I could, I would take a yellow marker and highlight this whole section of my speaking. And especially if you're new to Christian things, haven't we all been that servant? Haven't we all been the third servant? The one who takes the master's stuff and buries it in the ground and does nothing in service of the master and actually thinks of him as hard and harsh and takes what he's given us and just does it for ourselves. I'm the servant who deserves to be outside in the darkness. And yet the incredible message of Christianity, what we heard at Christmas time, is that Jesus, the perfect servant of the Father, comes and steps into the darkness of hell so that we can be saved out of that darkness. Different from every other religion. Every other religion says you climb out of the darkness. You work your way out of the darkness. You make light come from within you so that Christianity says God came for you. And he stepped into the darkness of hell itself to save you out of that darkness so you might be right with him now and for all eternity. And now live a life of productivity, worshipping, honouring, adoring, serving joyfully that master. And you know what? I'll give you my Holy Spirit so that you can actually do it. And then I'll welcome you into my heavenly kingdom and give you the great rewards that none of us deserve. Incredible. What will you do with this year? What will you do with the next 10 years? What are you going to do with this life? Now, to make some New Year's resolutions is a great thing. I'm going to exercise more. I'm going to be more careful with my money. I'm going to watch less TV. Good stuff. But will you resolve to be more productive with all that the Lord has entrusted to you and harness it all towards growing in Christlikeness, growing in love, growing in disciple-making, in disciple-growing to honour the Lord? Our Master is returning, and how wonderful it will be when he does return. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your Master's happiness. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we long to hear those words, and we ask this morning that every one of us, and many, many more around us, would hear those words, please, Lord. Thank you so much that your Son, the perfect servant, stepped into the darkness of hell to save us when we didn't deserve it and we could do nothing to save ourselves. And thank you that you now enable us to live productive lives with all that you've invested in us. Please help us to do that. Help this year to be a year where we press forward in using all that you have given us for your honour and glory and the work of your kingdom. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.